Well, it's good to be back. God is good and all the time. I hope you still believe that, despite probably the greatest challenge and test that I have ever faced in my 20 plus years in ministry, I can still stand here today and testify to that God is good all the time. If you could remember, in one of my final sermons, before I chose to comply with the elders' decision to step away from my preaching and teaching responsibilities for the sake of peace and unity in the church, I said that this next chapter of my life would be filled with tests of faith. I don't know if you remember that. I also said that I looked forward to those tests because I knew God would prove himself faithful. He always does. He's never failed. But with those statements, I think God heard them and he took them seriously because he tested us. Like the saying goes, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. So these past 3 months have not been easy for me and for my family. It's never easy to go through God's purification. I've learned so much about God and myself and others these past 3 months and the past 3 years combined. The author of Ecclesiastes was right when he said that it is better to go to the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. That sorrow is better than laughter because pain forces us to reflect deeper in our hearts than laughter ever could. So this chapter in my life and the life of my family did that for me. Caused me to look at things more deeply and to see things more clearly when it came to my position in my family as the father and in the church as your pastor. So this season also caused me to really evaluate my relationships with greater clarity and discernment. And as painful as that season was, God used it to draw me into deeper communion with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When many of the relationships that I had relied upon failed, I found that Christ himself was more than enough. The faithful friend who never forsakes his own. The faithful friend who walks with us in our suffering and whose presence is sweeter than any earthly comfort. God is faithful. God is sovereign. God is near to the brokenhearted. So through every tear and unanswered questions, God remained good. I'm confident that he's still with me here, right now. Especially because I know that this season is far from over. But with that said, I also want to thank God for those who prayed for us, those of you who walked alongside us and supported our family. Your prayers, your encouragement, and kindness has been a powerful reminder of the love of Christ for us. Tim Keller once said that to be truly loved is to be fully known and still loved. You reminded us that the church is not merely a gathering of people who have everything together, although some may act that way, but a family of redeemed sinners who bear one another's burdens and extend to one another the same grace and love we have received from God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I do not take your forgiveness, your trust, or your love lightly. By God's grace, I hope to learn from this season to walk in greater humility and, more importantly, to stand more firmly on God's word. I'll say this, God's word was the only thing that kept me from quitting. It was the thing that vindicated me when everybody else says you're no good. So I learned that this season. Stand more firmly on God's word. Serve my family and this church with greater wisdom, faithfulness, and dependence upon Christ. And so again, And we thank you for standing with us, for loving us through our brokenness, and for reminding us that God's grace is greater than our failures. I was just listening to it coming here. If you feel like you won't be, you can't be forgiven because of how bad you think you are, how bad people say you are, then you're making light of God's grace, because God's grace can forgive any sin. It's greater than our failures. And so let me say this as well, that we will never forget your kindness, or the kindness that you have shown to us as your family. Now, having said that, we're going to return to our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And here's the main truth I want us to see this morning. Can you flash that truth? This is what I want us to see this morning. That Christian maturity is not measured by how strongly we insist upon our freedoms, but by how willingly we surrender them through sacrificial love for the good of others, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of God. That's Paul's main point in the last part of the Corinthians that we were in, back in chapter 8. I'm going to take a few moments to just review this, because I know 3 months we forget, right? So let me review this. So this is the picture of the loving and supportive community that Paul is exhorting the so-called strong in Corinth to become. A people who do not merely ask, "What am I free to do?" but will ask, "What will build others up? How can I help others to be built up?" A people who willingly set aside their own preferences and rights and comforts for the good of another and for the glory of God. Looking at that within our own church context, let me use you guys as an example, right? You could have responded to our brokenness and our failures with distance, with judgment or rejection. But instead, many of you chose patience, many of you chose prayer, mercy, and love. And in doing so, you reflected the heart of Christ. What is at the very heart of Christ? He did not seek his own advantage by being the Son of God, but he gave his life for the good and salvation of others. That is what Christian maturity looks like. It is not simply possessing greater knowledge or exercising greater freedom. It is using whatever strength, freedom, and influence God has given us to care for the weak, to restore those who have fallen, and ultimately continue to build up the body of Christ. This was Paul's main point in response to the issue of eating food offered to idols. Remember this, back in chapter 8, you guys read this. Chapter 8, 1 and 2. Again, real issue with eating idol food is not the food itself, but in how the strong, or those who think they are mature, use their freedom in Christ. Sadly, believers who consider themselves spiritually mature may reveal the opposite. How do we know this? Because they respond without patience. They respond to weak brothers and sisters without compassion, without grace. So Paul's response to these self-proclaimed mature believers is that knowledge without love is nothing but a manifestation of pride, focus on self, and immaturity in the faith. True Christian maturity is seen in how a person loves, not in what a person knows or thinks they know. Paul takes this thought one step further in 8:13, where he said this: "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." What is Paul's main point there, right? Paul's main point was to say that maturity, the maturity of a believer, is seen in how they sacrificially love others. If you can still remember, Paul used himself as an example in chapter 9. Essentially, Paul said, "Don't I have the rights as an apostle? Don't I have those rights? Don't I have the right to eat and drink whatever I want? And don't I have the right to get married? Don't I have the right to receive financial support from the church?" But Paul says in 9:12, in verse 12b, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything." That word is huge. "I have not made use of this right, but I have endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Anything means what? Anything. Endure insults, endure hardships, endure trials, tribulations, lashes to the body. Paul will talk about this later on. He endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Being a pastor, I can personally testify to that statement. Sometimes sheep bite. And it hurts when they do. That statement is easy to say, but almost impossible to do. But with God, all things are possible. Right? So this kind of sacrificial love is impossible apart from the grace of God. It is only by His grace, through faith in the gospel, that we can look at the cross, see the depth of His love for us, and then reflect that same self-giving love towards others. It's hard, but with the cross, it's possible because we saw it done. We saw it done by the Lord Jesus Christ. What else did Paul do? Paul also used the imagery of runners and boxers to show that this kind of love requires discipline, dedication, and sacrifice. Like an athlete who willingly gives up certain comforts to pursue a greater goal, believers are called to lay aside personal freedoms and desires for the sake of the gospel so that the weak may be strengthened and unbelievers may be pointed to the Savior. And then we get to chapter 10. Paul goes on to say that at the root of idolatry is actually self-worship. Why? Because idolatry begins in a person's heart. Like what I said when I preached this, anything can be an idol because we're the ones who make them that. Human beings, material things, anything. Because idolatry starts at the heart. Therefore, at the very core of those who considered themselves strong in Corinth or regarded themselves as spiritually mature was the danger of placing the self front and center. They may not have been bowing down before external idols, but they were in danger of making idols of their own knowledge, their own freedoms, their own desires, or their own rights. So Paul, therefore, calls them to flee, not only from pagan practices, but from the inward idolatry that insists on its own way. Again, Christian maturity is not demonstrated by how freely we exercise our rights, but how willingly we surrender them in love for the glory of God and for the salvation and sake of others. This leads us to our text this morning, verses 23 all the way to chapter 11, 1. Paul is once again addressing those who are self-professed mature or the strong in Corinth. And I would say arguably the whole church. So Paul begins by addressing a maxim or a saying that is popular in Corinth that may have given those who think they are mature the confidence to continue eating idol food. What is the saying that Paul is taking up here? You guys read verse 23 and 24. Okay, now if you've been following our study, you know Paul took this up before. You guys remember where? Chapter 6, okay? Chapter 6, verse 12. He used it in the context of sexual immorality. You guys read chapter 6, verse 12. Okay. So our question is, why would Paul use this saying twice? Why would he mention it twice? Chapter 6 and now in chapter 10. Garland comments this, that Paul has problems with this credo or the saying because it feeds the conviction that one's personal understanding of what is permitted becomes the only measuring rod of what is right and the only thing of interest. Right? Say that again. Paul repeated this, used it, took it up again in chapter 10 because this credo feeds the conviction that one's personal understanding of what is permitted becomes the only measuring rod of what is right and the only thing of interest. So back in chapter 6, this saying was used to justify the use of a person's body for the purpose of sexual acts, right? My body, my choice. I get to do whatever I want with it. Now here in chapter 10, this saying is used to justify a person's right to eat idol food offered to idols. Why? Because I know that idols are not real. So if I know that, then there's nothing wrong with eating idol food. Using their own personal understanding and then putting it on other people. You get what I'm saying? The issue, therefore, is not merely sexual ethics in chapter 6 or food sacrificed to idols in chapter 10. That's not the issue. The common thread here that's running through both passages is a heart that treats personal freedom as ultimate authority. That's the problem, right? What an individual believes to be permissible becomes the standard of what is right, rather than allowing God's will, His word, and the good of others to govern their choices. They went above and beyond that. They put authority on themselves instead of scriptures. Now I want us to notice one more thing. Notice how this comment, Garland's comment, reflects in some ways the attitude of the Pharisees. Why do I say that? Do you guys know who the Pharisees are? Everybody knows who the Pharisees are, right? There's this attitude that the Pharisees had that Jesus condemned. What is it? Namely, that they treated their own interpretation of the law and human traditions as authoritative standards of righteousness, and then used those standards to judge others and burden others. That's why Jesus, in his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, he kept saying, you've heard it said. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. You've heard it said, this and that. You've heard it said. What was he trying to do? He was trying to correct the wrong teachings of the Pharisees, because what the Pharisees did was they took the law and they added their own standards on top of it. They made it even harder for people to obey. Let's look at it. Matthew 15, 6b to 9. You guys read. See that last part there? What are the Pharisees doing? Teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Their commandments. Right? This whole argument started when the disciples of Jesus started eating without washing their hands. That was it. They didn't wash their hands. And the Pharisees are like, hey, what are you guys doing? You are sinning. You're not obeying the law. You did not wash your hands. Jesus is saying, whoa, you guys are doing the worse Because you're putting so much weight on these people that the Bible never puts on them. That the Word of God never puts on people. You're teaching them doctrines, as doctrines, your words. Instead of God's own words. Keep going. Chapter 23 in Matthew. Verse 23. These people are so, I guess, focused on the law that they forgot that the law wasn't given to make people's lives harder, right? They tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected what? The weightier matters of the law, which is what? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done. Without neglecting others. So Jesus rebuked them for elevating human traditions and their own understanding of the law above God's commands, and for placing heavy burdens upon those under their spiritual care, meanwhile not lifting a finger to help them. At the same time, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Again, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Their conduct was so often motivated not by love of God or concern for others. But why? What did the verses say? But by a desire to be seen, honored, and praised by people. Meanwhile, Scripture clearly reveals what God requires of His people. Let me read this to you, Micah 6, 6 to 8. Okay, you guys read. Did you see that? The people back in Micah's times were like, what does the Lord require? You want me to give my cows? You want me to give my firstborn? I'll give my firstborn. But Micah says, no, that's not what God requires. What is the requirement? Do justice, do what is right. What else? Love, kindness, or have a steadfast love. What does a steadfast love look like? Hesed love. What does it look like? If somebody screws up, somebody stumbles, you what? You forgive. That's God's steadfast love. Where was this? Where do we see this first? In the Exodus. Remember? I talked about this. God's steadfast love to the Israelites. Because they kept complaining, right? Throughout their time in the wilderness. But did God abandon them? No, because His love is steadfast. It's hesed. It doesn't leave. It's constant. Love, kindness, and what else does God require? Walk humbly with your God. So these so-called strong believers in Corinth were in danger of displaying a similar heart attitude to that of the Pharisees. rather than allowing their knowledge and their freedom to be governed by justice and mercy and humility and love, they were using it to serve their own interest. They didn't care about the next guy. They didn't care about the weak. They didn't care about those people. They only cared about what they want. I want to eat. I want some idol meat. So if you look at them side by side, the Pharisees and these strong in Corinth, the Pharisees burdened others by insisting upon their own interpretation of the law that they burdened others with, that the Bible does not do. That was just them. Meanwhile, the Corinthians wounded others by insisting upon their freedoms. I'm free to eat idol meat. I don't care if it brings you back to idolatry. That's not my problem. Their errors were different, but the underlying attitude was the same. Both made their own knowledge and wisdom the controlling measure of what is right, all the while overlooking the spiritual effect their decisions had upon others. What's hard about it is this. Their knowledge was not necessarily false. It wasn't necessarily false. Well, the Pharisees were, but the Corinthians, it wasn't necessarily false, but it had become detached from what? Humility, love, and a submission to God's purposes. In other words, they have lost track of what God required of His people. They lost track of it because they were so focused on what they wanted. So the so-called strong or the self-professed mature in Corinth allowed their convictions to become self-serving instead of being governed by love, humility, and a caring for those who are less mature or the weak in the church. They forgot that. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what God required. But they were so focused on their own desires, their own wants, they lost track of it. That's why if you look at Paul's responses in verse 23, Paul's response to the saying that all things are lawful is what? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Meaning to say, yes, it's lawful, but are you helping anybody? Or all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Yes, you're allowed, but are you building up or are you destroying? Garland comments, seeking the advantage of others rather than one's own runs counter to the me-first sentiment that ruled Corinthian culture. I talked about this in one of the introduction sermons in 1 Corinthians. If you were to go back, I said that the biggest problem in the Corinthian church was something I called culture leak. Remember this? That the culture in Corinth was leaking into the church. And part of the culture is a worldview in Corinth that has leaked into the Corinthian church. What is that worldview that has made its way into the church of Corinth? That of individualism. What is individualism? Where self is placed at the center. Where self is lifted as utmost important. Which is why, as I mentioned earlier, is at the heart of idolatry. Right? You put yourself as most important. You put yourself as at the top. That's individualism. You stop caring about others. All you care about is yourself. That is at the heart of idolatry as well. So Paul's call to seek the good of others before self goes totally against this worldview of individualism. This call to seek the good of others is also an invitation to reflect the character of God revealed in the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying that as Christians, we ought to act as God has acted towards us in Christ. How did God act towards us in Christ? Those of us sinners and so, dirty before God. How did God act towards us in Christ? God's posture, as far as sinful human beings are concerned, has always been that of mercy, forgiveness, and grace to the fallen sinner. Amen? That's all of us. His posture was not to condemn. Ever. Where can I see that? Adam and Eve. They sinned. They fell. But what did God do? What? He went after them. What was God's first question to them? Where are you? When God did that, he was not calling them out in order to ostracize them. He wasn't calling them out in order to shame them. God called out to Adam and Eve out of concern. Amen? Despite their sinful actions, God never abandoned them. Now, it's true that God confronted them. It's true that God held them accountable for their sin. That's true. But instead of shaming them, which they were already ashamed, that's why they were hiding, right? Instead of shaming them some more, what did God do? Show them mercy. Show them grace. How? By covering their shame. By sacrificing an animal so that they can have clothing. And after that, even before announcing his judgment on them, you notice this in Genesis 3? Even before announcing their judgment, God's judgment on Adam and Eve, what did he first do? Check it out, Genesis 3:15. What is this called? Proto-Evangelion. First Gospel. Even before God said to Adam, you will eat by the sweat of your brow. Or to Eve, you will have pain in childbirth. He said this first. You can go check me out on that. After condemning Satan, this is what he said. And then he declared judgment on Adam and Eve. Right? What is this? This is good news. This is how Adam and Eve will be restored along with everybody else that comes after them. So God is, listen, God is perfectly just. And will ultimately judge those who remain outside of Christ. He will do that. Okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God passes over judgment. That's not what I'm saying. God is perfectly just. Where do we see this? 2 Peter 3:9. Okay? If you go to 2 Peter 3:9, it says that he will faithfully fulfill his promise. What is his promise? It says there, right there, right? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. What is God's promise? That Christ will return, sin will be judged, and then God will renew creation. That's the promise. He will fulfill that. He will judge those that needs to be judged outside of Christ. He will fulfill that promise. However, 2 Peter 3:9 also reveals God's heart. What does it say next? But who is patient towards you? The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So yes, God is judge. But deep down in his heart, his posture, his default attitude towards the believer who is weak, towards the believer who has fallen, and even to the unbeliever is to what? To restore them and bring them to repentance. That's at God's heart. Sometimes we miss that and we think God is all about justice. We think God is all about lightning bolts and like, you screw up, it's over. Like, no. God's heart is about bringing people to repentance. Jesus shows us the same thing. Matthew 11, 25 to 30, you guys read. You see that? This is one of those passages that Jesus revealed his heart to us. What is in Jesus' heart? What is at the heart of Jesus? You guys are taking this up in your small groups, right? Right? Chasing after the heart, right? Jesus, what does his heart say? I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's at the heart of Jesus. That's his posture towards sinners who crucified him. Gentle and lowly in heart. One of the books I was reading this past 3 months is Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. In this book, he writes this, and it really spoke to me. It says, in the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and let us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere or severe or strict and demanding in heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We are not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is what? Gentle and lowly in heart. When Jesus tells us that what animates him most deeply, what makes him act most deeply, what is most true of him, when he exposes the innermost recesses of his being, what we find there is gentle and lowly. Who could have ever thought up such a savior? Somebody who's meek. You know what the meaning of meek is? Have the power to crush you, but don't. Somebody who's meek, somebody who's humble, somebody who's gentle. Jesus was never trigger happy, or is not trigger happy. What do you mean by trigger happy? You just can't wait to shoot. Jesus is not harsh. Jesus is not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. He's the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. That got me through a lot. Because when we were going through what we were going through, a lot of fingers were pointed. And then you read that, and you go read scripture, you go read Matthew 11. Jesus says, I'm gentle and lowly. I'm like, what? Despite what I did, despite who I am, you're still gentle and lowly? Yes, because that's who he is. That's his natural posture. He never pointed a finger. God never did, starting with Adam and Eve. He was always about open arms coming back, just like the father and the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son did more than just disobey. He squandered wealth, right? On himself. And then what? After everything was gone, he was eating with the pigs, all of a sudden he realized, oh man, the servants of my father's house is eating better than me. Let me go back to him. You think he's going to go back if he thinks his father will just, you know, ostracize him some more, shame him some more? Do you think he'll go back to the father? No, I'd rather stay with the pigs. But I think he knew his father. He knew him well. That's why when he went back, He couldn't even say one word. Father just opened arms, give him a robe, put on his ring, kill a calf. We're having a party. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. So if you really think about it, okay? If you really think about it, if you've been following me so far, Paul's response to the credo, all things are lawful, right? His response to that credo, all things are lawful. What did he respond? What? But not all things are helpful, but not all things build up. They're really a pointer to the sacrificial love of Christ. Because Christ built up, Christ restored, Christ helped. Christ came to build up and restore what was broken by sin. In doing so, he did not seek his own good, but he willingly sacrificed his life so that those who believe in him might be reconciled back to God, who is the greatest good in all the universe. Not only that, Jesus gave up his rights as the Son of God in order to be perfect, the perfect sacrifice for sinful man. That's why at the end, 11:1, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, the weak and the strong, both of them. Paul exhorts them, imitate Christ, right? 11:1, let's read that. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. What are we to imitate? Should we get crucified like what people do in the Philippines during Holy Week? Is that the imitation of Christ? No. We imitate Christ in how we sacrifice for others, for the sake of others. So, my challenge to you is this. What's our posture? What is our posture towards the weak? What is our posture towards those who have fallen? What is our posture toward those who are suffering and towards unbelievers? What's our posture? Remember I said back in chapter, 8:13, I go, this is the hardest verse for me to swallow. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Remember I said this? I kept repeating this. I said, this is so hard for me to swallow. Why should I sacrifice my rights, my freedoms to eat, because you're weak? What's Paul's answer? 1 Corinthians 10, 23, and 24. It's not all about just you, Paul says. This ain't all about you. This is all about Christ, because he gave up everything. His posture was that of open arms, not a pointed finger. And my attitude was opposite. So what's our default posture? What's our posture towards the weak? Is your fault because you're weak? Get stronger. Is that our posture? What's our attitude toward those who have fallen? You fell, your fault, get up yourself. Is that it? What's our attitude toward those who are suffering? Not my problem. I'm doing good. What's attitude towards those who are unbelieving? Well, have fun in hell. I'm saved. Is our default posture a pointed finger or open arms? Is it an attitude of harshness or gentleness? Is it condemnation or a desire to restore? Do we use our knowledge to expose people? Or do we use our knowledge to help people? Do we insist upon our own rights? My body, my choice, I can eat whatever I want. I know this, so it must be true. Do we insist upon our own rights, or are we willing to lay them down for the spiritual good of another? Now, this does not mean that we ignore sin. This does not mean that we minimize truth or refuse to confront what is wrong. Jesus was full of both grace and truth. But even when correction is necessary, are we imitating the heart of Christ, who moves towards sinners and sufferers with humility and patience and compassion? That's what you're taking up during cell group, right? Moving towards, right? Chasing after the heart and then moving towards. Is that us? Or do we keep our space? Because I don't want to be, included in your mess. The spiritually mature believer does not stand at a distance and say, you should have known better. Rather, he comes alongside the weak and the fallen and says, let me help you walk towards Christ. The question that Paul is answering in addressing the issue of eating food offered to idols is not merely whether the strong are right or are in the right. That's not the question that Paul is answering. The question is whether their response reflects the heart of Christ. And what about us? Are we using our freedom, our knowledge, our strength, and our influence to build people up? Or to merely prove a point? Or worse, to tear people down? What are we doing? Are we seeking our own good or the good of many so that they may be saved? Posture of Christ was never of self-protection, but always of self-giving love. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Therefore, if we're going to imitate Christ, our posture towards the weak, the fallen, towards the suffering, and even towards the unbeliever must also be marked by truth, gentleness, humility, and sacrificial love. Amen? Hard to say. Or no, sorry, easy to say. Hard to do. Especially if that someone kind of hurt you. But we see it. Did we hurt God? All of us did. But what was his posture? Gentleness, humility, sacrificial love. Next week, we're going to take a practical part of Paul's response to the issue of eating food offered to idols. I hope to see you again. Amen. Let's pray.
Gracious. The Lord be gracious.